All right, go ahead and open up to Nehemiah chapter 10. We're going to cover three chapters tonight, because if George was here, he would have a field day with me with these names and lists of more names. He probably would not let me live it down. So we're not going to read all those names tonight. We're going to skip a few areas in here and do more of an overview for these, for chapters 10, 11, and 12 tonight. Last time we were together, we seen that the nation of Israel was repenting of their sins, turning back to God. A revival, you can say, broke out amongst the inhabitants of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 38, it tells us that they made a new covenant with God. Verse 38 reads, and it says, "And because of all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." So here in chapter 10, as we begin, we see a list in verses 1 through 27 of all those who are to sign on to this covenant. We're going to read verse 1, which talks about the leader of this whole crew here. It says, "Now those who placed their seal on the documents were," and the first person they put up there is Nehemiah, the governor. So he's taking charge, he's taking leadership of this group, ensuring that a new covenant with God is being put into place. So from verse 1 to 27, it talks about the 22 priests, 44 chiefs, and others who were so touched by the Lord in the reading of the word of God that Ezra had read to them at the water gate, that they were ready to sign their lives and sign their names on the dotted line. They were ready to surrender all to God. And it's always a wonderful thing when we see new people come to Christ and give their lives to Christ and dedicate themselves to Christ. But it's so good to see those who may have gone astray to come back into the fold and to dedicate themselves to the Lord. And you can look at the nation of Israel as those who have gone astray, coming back into the fold to be shepherded by Christ or by the Lord here. So let's go ahead and start in verse 28. We'll skip up over to verse 28. And it reads, "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinance and his statutes." So we see here, they turn it back to God. They're wanting to follow the ways of God. They're wanting to come together. They're unifying themselves together as one. And one of the first results of a revival is the unification of the brethren. When a revival happens, people of faith come together, they unite together. And in John 13, 35, it tells us, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And that's what a revival will do. It'll bring love for one another, for our brothers and our sisters in Christ, that we could come together under one accord as they're doing here, to be able to seal this covenant that they're going to have with Christ, or this covenant they're going to have with God. And they're ready to make that commitment to Him. And we as a body of Christ, especially in this time of turmoil that we have in our country and in this world, need to come together and put aside the petty arguments that we have of the non-essentials and come together with the essentials of the faith and unite together. Just as our church right now is going through, is going to go through a little trial. But we need to come together and unite together as one to be able to make it through this hardship and this time. The second result of true revival is a renewal dedication to the Word. If you remember last week, they were talking about Ezra reading the Word of God. They hadn't heard the Word of God in way over 70 years. So them being able to hear the Word of God was a great thing, and they renewed their faith through the Word of God. And whenever they heard what the statutes and commands and ordinances of God was, they were ready to jump on board and to sign on the dotted line and make that covenant with Him saying that they would follow these ordinances and these statutes and these commands. So they had a renewal of the Word of God in them. And I think we, as a body, need to renew ourselves in the Word of God as well. We are probably in one of the most biblically illiterate times as Christians than I've ever seen. Most of us have more than one Bible at the house. We have it on our phones. The Bible is accessible everywhere you go, but yet so many people know so little about what it says. And I think a renewal in the body of Christ is needed in the Word of God. There's very few churches that teach the Word of God. They want to teach self-help and everything else. But we need to return back to our basics. We need to turn back to His love letter and renew ourselves in the Word of God. Verse 30, it says, "We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." So a third result of true revival is separation from the world. They weren't going to marry off their daughters or take the daughters of the foreigners in to marry them, because we see where the foreign daughters messed up Solomon. We've seen over in Ezra where it was messing up the priests and the Levites there, where they had to repent from that. So they were not going to stay in the world, but they were going to separate themselves from the world. No longer would God's people marry the heathen people anymore. They were going to separate themselves. And I think we need to separate ourselves. We need to be different than what the world is. You know, we may wear some of the same clothes they wear, maybe the same hairstyles or what have you, but spiritually, we need to be away from what the world is doing. And some people may ask, well, how can I witness to somebody if I have to stay away from them? You know, I'm not suggesting that we isolate ourselves and become monks, you know, in a monastery or anything, but we must be on guard in the relationships that we hold with people. You know, we need to be determined not to be involved in a situation that can negatively affect us. So if you're hanging around with people who are unbelievers, but you're making a difference in their lives, they're changing because of you, that's a great thing. Don't stop that. But if you're starting to change because of them, you might want to separate yourself from them and stop compromising on your faith. So there is a time of separation. You know, ask yourself, am I radically impacting anyone in any given place because of my faith, or am I the one that's being radically impacted in the wrong direction? I think all of us have been around long enough to kind of decipher and figure out if we're not walking in the right way because of a relationship that we have. And we need to walk away from those bad relationships, pray for those individuals, pray for a change in their lives. Verse 31. It says, if the people of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year produce and the exacting of every debt. If you remember, one of the reasons they went into bondage was because they didn't keep the Sabbath. Every seventh year they were supposed to keep it, and God put them into slavery. Into bondage for 70 years to get that Sabbath back. So I think here that you're saying we've learned our lesson. We're going to keep this seventh year. We're going to make sure that we keep the Sabbath and don't buy or sell or do anything on the Sabbath. Verse 32, it says, also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly one-third of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin of fragrant offerings, to make atonement for Israel in all the works of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of God, of our God, according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of all the fruit of our trees, year by year, to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God. If you remember Sunday, we talked about Jesus coming in, being presented before the Lord, and being presented before him because he was the firstborn, the first to open the womb. So here they're talking about that particular law. Verse 37, it says, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offering, the fruit of all kinds of trees, the new wine, and all to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithe of our land to the Levites. For the Levites should receive the tithe in all our farming communities. And the priests and the descendants of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of the Levi shall bring the offering of grain, of the new wine, and of the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of God. So that was a whole lot. But here we see an act of worship happening. Seems like a bunch of giving and all that, but what they're doing is giving the first and the best of everything that they had. And why does God want the first? Why does he want the first of everything that we have? It's very simple. It's not that he needs us to give him anything. I think we can all come to that conclusion. He doesn't need us to give him anything. It's more of us focusing on where our hearts need to be with God. So what he wants is our hearts and wherever our treasures lie. In Luke 12:34, it says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. If your treasure is in the stock market, you're going to be checking the newspapers and the phone to see where the stocks are every day. If your heart or your treasure is in sports, you're going to be checking the sports page or you're going to be checking the stats every day. If your treasure is in movies, you're going to see what new movies are out on Netflix every day. But if your treasure is in the thing of God, then you're going to be interested in the things of God. This is why the Lord wants us to give the first and best of everything we have. He's given us the best. He gave us Christ. He gave us Christ to die on the cross for our sins. He gave us the best he had. Sacrifice that for us. So how hard is it to give him the first of what we have? Give him the best of what we have in everything that we do. Everything we do, we should be doing it for the Lord anyway. That's what the Word tells us, whether it's in word or deed. We should do all things as though we're doing it for the Lord, the audience of one. No matter what it may be. So he is telling us here that if I don't give my treasure and therefore my heart to God, we're going to give that off to something else. We're going to give it to the world. But we need to give our hearts and where our treasures lies to God. So as we move into chapter 11, we're going to see them starting to pack up things and move into Jerusalem. They're going to want to start filling the city. Now, a lot of them are living on the outskirts right now. They probably, some of them have farmland, what have you, they're living in the suburbs, per se, but now they're going to be moving into Jerusalem. So let's go ahead and start in verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, now the leaders of the people dwelt in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem. The holy city and 9/10 were to dwell in the other cities. So the wall was completed at this point. But the people weren't exactly excited to move to Jerusalem. I don't know about you. I'm not excited to move into a big city myself. I kind of like living out in the country areas, wide open. I can spread my legs, walk, and go. But not everyone wanted to move in. And you ask yourself, well, why would they not want to move into the city closer to the temple? Because that's one of their main things, right? To worship God at the temple, to be in the holy city of Jerusalem. And some of them, maybe they preferred their homes out in the suburbs. Maybe that's where they chose to live. Maybe it was because the city itself was going to be crowded. And maybe there was still rubble in the city and still a lot of work that needed to be done to finish the houses there. And if you remember, they prayed to the Lord. They said, Lord, send your spirit, send revival, renew us. But now they're not wanting to go in where the temple's at. And I know we've prayed that in our life too, Lord, renew us. Send revival to us. Send your spirit to be with us. But do we realize that the answer to that prayer might mean that we will have to leave the comforts of our home? Do we understand that the answer to that prayer means we may have to leave a job that we were doing really well at? We may have to leave and go to another country if he calls us to do that. Are we willing to do that? And some of the people were not willing to move into the city of Jerusalem, so they had to cast lots or draw straws or what have you to get one out of every 10 to move into the city. You know, the Lord desires to build, renew, and fill us. And sometimes that might be painful. I know we like to live comfortably in comfort where we're at, but sometimes when God moves, it's not comfortable, it's not good, doesn't feel right sometimes. But we have to trust God and that he knows what he's doing. And by moving these people into Jerusalem, he was going to fill his holy city up. And that's exactly what he wanted done. Verse 2, it says, and the people blessed all the men who were willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. So you had those who were ready to go into Jerusalem, and they were blessed. In verse 3, it says, there are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in the cities, Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. So you had those who were willing to go in, and others seemed like they would have to be forced in through this lottery or throwing of lots. Now, verses 4 through 24, it gives us another long list, and I'm not going to read all of that. So verses 4 through 24, now in verses 4 through 9, we'll see the names of the leaders of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin who dwelt in Jerusalem. Because you remember, this is the area in Jerusalem, which was Judah, who was the tribes of Benjamin and tribes of Judah. They had been there for a while. Verses 10 through 18, we see the names of the priests, the Levites, who had settled in Jerusalem. And verse 19 is going to speak of the gatekeepers that were there. Again, in verse 20, we see the priests and the Levites, another list of them. Verse 21 refers to the Nethinim. Those are the people who were the servants of Solomon. They would bring in the water and the wood to keep the fire burning inside the temple. Verses 22 through 23 refers to the singers. And verse 24 talks about the king's representatives in Jerusalem. I believe you see some of these same people group listed in our church today. It can speak about them in the church today. Therefore, those who were of this tribe speak of those who had a long heritage there. So not only were they moved away off to Babylon, but they returned to the heritage of their people, who had been there for a long period of time. And we see the priest speaks about those whose primary service was within the church, as your pastors that are the shepherds of the church. We see the Levites are going to speak to us about those who serve God, who are teachers, mechanics, those who are out in the community. Because remember, the Levites would come in and do their service, but then they would go back to their communities. We're going to see the gatekeepers. These are your deacons. These are the ones who keep the order inside the church and take care of the body of Christ and their needs. Then we see the Nethinims. They were kind of the outsiders, but they end up building their own heritage as they were serving inside the temple. Those are those who may have just come to faith and is starting their own heritage. Then we see the singers. We know what that's about. Right, Ken? Oh, the worship leaders. They were ready to worship. That's who we talk about there, the singers. And finally, above all, we see the king's representative. And that's talking about our Savior, Christ, who comes representing as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, we're going to pick up in verse 25. We're not going to read through all that either, another long list. In verse 25, they're going to talk about the people dwelling outside of Jerusalem. They don't talk about the names of these people here, but they're going to talk about the towns and the villages that these people would end up dwelling in outside of Jerusalem. And then you had those who, some of these people just chose to stay away from the holy city. The invitation had gone out to come and live there, but these people decided to stay. You know, it is the man or woman who chooses to abide in Christ rather than merely to call on him whenever they are in trouble who will be fruitful and useful in the work of the ministry. Some of these people were called to come to Jerusalem and abide there at the temple and abide in the holy city, but they chose not to. I think we should always choose to go and abide in that holy city. Always abide in the temple. Always abide in Christ. We should constantly be living in him. But moving on to chapter 12, we're going to see more lists, but we're also going to see the dedication of the wall. The wall is finally completed. In verses 1 through 26, we see here in chapter 12, it consists of a list of priests and Levites who had returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel and Joshua almost 90 years prior, earlier to this incident happening here, whose families were still in the region. So 90 years earlier, we had Zerubbabel and Joshua coming in to start the work there in Jerusalem. And let's pick up in verse 27. And we're going to see here Nehemiah dedicates the wall. Verse 27, it says, "Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and string instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the courtside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Nephethites, there we go, from the house of Gilgal and from the fields of Geba and Azmeth, and the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem." So here we see that our God is a God of gladness. They're coming to celebrate this wall, the completion of the wall. They're coming to do it with gladness, and they're going to sing, and they're going to be rejoicing over what God has done. We need to rejoice over what God has done in our life. And if you remember, the first miracle that Jesus ever did was to inject gladness into a couple's wedding when he turned water into wine. That brought gladness to him, to them. And here the dedication of the wall was a celebration which marked gladness and thanksgiving and song and celebration to God. In verse 30, as we continue, it says, "Then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right on the wall towards the refuge gate. After them went Hoshea and the half of the leaders of Judah. And Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and some of the priests, sons of with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, and the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, and the son of Micaiah, and the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph. And his brethren, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nathaniel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra, the scribe, went before them. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall going past the Tower of Ovens as far as the broad wall. So as the singers gathered and the musical instruments were tuned and they're getting themselves ready for this celebration, Nehemiah divided them up into two companies and had them go two different directions. So that way everyone can enjoy the celebration to the Lord. One company took their place on one wall. The other company went in the opposite direction. And both were giving thanks and praise to God, as we should give thanks and praise to God. And one thing I found funny If you remember back in Nehemiah 4:3, Tobiah made this comment. Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside himself, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down the stone wall." Well, I guess he was wrong, because they're putting two choirs on this wall in a parade going around holding them up. God had made fools out of Tobiah and Sanballat. And here we see the celebration to God for what he had done. In verse 39 says, "And above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hanel, the tower of Hundred, and as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison." So the two Thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise, I and the half of the rulers with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Benjamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with the trumpets. Also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Johanan, Makajah, Elam, and Ezer, the singers, sang loud with Jezariah, the director. Also today they offered great sacrifice and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. The joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Do people see the joy of Christ in us afar off? Is there no mistaking that we are Christ's followers? Do they see the joy in us? I hope they do. Just like Jerusalem here, they were heard afar off. I hope that our witness can be seen afar off as well. Verse 44, as we conclude, it says, "And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruit, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portion specified by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers at the gate and gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel, in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portion for the singers and the gatekeepers and portions for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron." I wish the book ended right here. I wish it ended with this dedication and joy and the showering of the priests and Levites with gifts and the great gladness that they felt in their heart. But we know that life does not always end in a celebration. Life can often end in heartache and grief. Life is not an amusement park where we're all happy all the time. Sometimes life can hit a square between the eyes. And we're going to see next week in chapter 13 that our brother Nehemiah will be face to face with a series of problems as we end this book. For no lack of effort on his part, him and Ezra definitely tried to bring the word of God to the people of Judah and to those in Jerusalem, but yet sin would still rear its ugly head. And we're going to close out next week in the book of Nehemiah with chapter 13. Amen. All right, Father, we thank you for your word today. We do ask that we can be a great shining examples to those who are lost in this world, that they would see the joy that we have in Christ, and that we would be able to reflect that, Father. We ask, Lord, that you would just bless this time tonight, bless those who are here tonight, Father God, and that you would bless us with safe travels home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.